God doesn't need us to be mischievous. God doesn't need us to be scandalous. God doesn't need us to be clever. You know what God wants us to be? God wants us to be faithful. So this evening we're in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 24. And as we read just now, it seems like we pick up right in the middle of a narrative. Indeed, we have. Abram has just returned in this portion of Scripture. Abram has just returned from his defeat of the five great kings from the east, from the area, the region of ancient Babylonia, from Ur of the Chaldees, or the region of Mesopotamia. That's where those kings came from. They came there to the Near East, to the surrounding areas of Israel, to the southern part where Sodom and Gomorrah would have been, right there at the Dead Sea. And Abram came out and defeated those five kings because they had captured his nephew Lot. Now, when we read ancient passage such as this, again, our temptation when we look at the Old Testament is a temptation to think that this is outdated, that this has really very little to do with us, that there's little application for us to take from this. And I want to continually every week remind you that that is not so, that that is not true, that all of God's Word is profitable for us in various ways, in an infinite number of ways, and I want to show you that. And so this evening, what I want to talk to you about is what happens when you believe that God is the one who blesses you. What happens in your life when you truly believe that God is the one who blesses you? Now, I'll just tell you right now, Abram believed. At this point in this passage, as is shown here, Abram truly believed that God is the one who blessed him, that God promised to bless him, and that he was making good on that promise. And by believing that truth, by Abram having that kind of faith in the Lord, that it is God who truly blesses a person, because Abram believed that, it affected him. It affected the way he acted. It affected the way he was able to interact with other people. And so what you'll see this evening from this passage is actually four consequences that happen when you truly believe that God is the one who blesses you. In two ways, it will affect your actions. In two ways, it will affect your actions when you believe that God is the one that blesses you. And then in two ways, it will bring about freedom. In two ways, there will be two freedoms that are brought about in your heart and in your life when you truly believe that God blesses you. Abram here serves as an example, as an exemplar of believing in this truth. And what happens when you do believe that God is the one who blesses you? There are some direct consequences that take place in your life. So now remember, these five mighty kings have come out of the east, because the four kings right there on the southeastern side of Israel, they had revolted against those five kings from Mesopotamia, and they refused to pay tax to them. They refused to give them their honorarium. They refused to pay them. And so those five kings from the far east, from Babylonia, from that region, they sweep across the land. We're talking about hundreds and hundreds of miles here, hundreds of square miles that these kings are covering. And as they're coming from the far east, they're conquering all these peoples and all these nations that they've had rule over. They are reestablishing their rule. And what they actually end up doing is they go to the northern end of Israel. They sweep through the whole land of Israel, right on down through here, Hebron, or right around it where Abram was staying, and they go past Israel into the south, into the Negev, that is the southern area of Israel, right before you get to the wilderness of Sin, where Mount Sinai would have been, the uninhabitable wilderness. And so they sweep down there, and while they're dealing with these revolting kings, they actually sweep up more land to rule over. Which just shows you that these five kings in this day, they were pretty much unstoppable. These were five kings that Abram is going to encounter, and these five kings have yet, in our text, to see any kind of defeat. And those five kings, after making this broad sweep, they come north. They turn north out of the Negev, they turn north, and they go straight up to the Dead Sea, to where Sodom and Gomorrah and a couple of other nations were. And they just sweep through those nations too. Those four kingdoms that decided to revolt against the five, those four kingdoms, they come out and they bow their chest like they're going to fight. The five kings show up, and what do the four kings do? They don't even fight. They run. They flee for their lives. It says that they run to the hills, and it says that that whole area was full of bitumen pits, so tar pits. And so they run to the hills, and many of them actually fall into these tar pits. Presumably so, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah may have actually ended up in these tar pits, covered in black bitumen. And so that's kind of the picture that you see here, is that as they've fled, as they've run, what happened is Abram's nephew, Lot. Lot had moved in to live with the king of Sodom and those lands in that area. And so when the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, guess who gets captured? Abram's nephew. And when Abram's nephew is captured and all of his goods are taken away and Lot is being carried away, what does Abram do? Abram hears word of it and he says, that's my blood relative, that's my kinsman. And so Abram mounts up a few more than 300 men. A few more than 300 men, and they go by night, 300 men, and they overtake these five kingdoms that nobody in that world could stop. 300 men, and they overcome this world-conquering army of five nations. How incredible is that? What kind of testimony is that to the blessing that God had placed on Abram? You remember when the Lord told him, I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you, I will curse. Well, we heard that promise long ago, but now we're actually seeing it come to fruition, aren't we? Now Abram is able to take 300 or so men and conquer five nations. Five nations. So it says in verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, that is the ringleader of those five kings, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out. That's the second time we've seen the king of Sodom go out. The first time he went out, it was to meet Chedorlaomer. And he went out and then he ran off, right? He never even stood there to fight. He was cowardly. He couldn't stand up against these five nations. Remember that. Remember that, because you're going to see a bit of what I presume to be an attitude from him. A bit of a greedy, godless attitude from the king of Sodom. It says, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. Not exactly sure where that is. Probably somewhere right there to the east of Jerusalem, to the east of Hebron, between there and the Dead Sea. So they go out here into this plain, into this valley, and they're going to meet with Abram. Abram has just come from the slaughter of these five kings. Now remember what I told you. I told you you're going to see two actions that are going to precede from true belief that God is the one who blesses you. And that's what you see in verses 17 through 20, is two actions that will necessarily follow when you believe that God is the one who blesses you. So look at what it says in verse 18. It says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Melchizedek is quite a mysterious person in the Bible, in the scriptures. You see him mentioned at quite a bit of length, at much longer length in Hebrews chapter 7 than you actually do in Genesis chapter 14. Much is made of Melchizedek in Hebrews 7 because he's priest of God Most High. That's the first time priest or Kohen is actually used in the Bible. And he's priest of the God whom Abram serves. And he just comes out of nowhere. You're not told who his parents are. You're not told how he gets this priesthood of being priest of God Most High. You're not told much about him other than you're given a few names that describe who he is, and you see this blessing that comes from him. So look at what his names are. It says, and Melchizedek. Melchizedek is actually two words that are put together. Melech, Malach, means king. King of Tzedek, king of righteousness. That is his name, but look at where he's king of. Melchizedek, king of Salem. Literally, what this says in the Hebrew is king of righteousness, king of peace. Salem was the ancient name. What almost every commentator agrees on is that Salem was the ancient name of the city that would eventually become named Jerusalem. Now, Salem means peace. So you see the meaning of the names of this man. He's king of righteousness. He's king of peace. Now look at his profession. He is priest of God Most High. So he is priest of El Elyon, is the Hebrew name for them. God Most High. At this point, the name of the Lord Yahweh has not yet been revealed. El Elyon is a brand new name that we see right here that Melchizedek is priest of. What you see from the remainder of the passage is that the priest that Melchizedek serves is the same God that has blessed Abram, the same God that the people of Israel would be brought out of Egypt through. So it says Melchizedek, king of Salem, look at what he does. He brought out bread and wine. They're going to celebrate this victory. He was priest of God Most High. Now, Melchizedek was not involved in this war, was he? When you saw a list of those nine kings, the five from the east and the four from the Dead Sea area, when you see those nine kings, Melchizedek, king of Salem, is not one of those kings. He is a tenth king that is brought into the mix here in Genesis chapter 14. And look at what he does, verse 19. And he blessed him. Why? Why would Melchizedek come from his home in Salem or Jerusalem? Why would he come from his home in Jerusalem from the east and go to this valley in order to meet Abram and the king of Sodom while Abram has come back from the slaughter of these five kings? Why would Melchizedek, just think practically with me, why would Melchizedek come out to bless Abram? You say, well, those five kings had just swept through his home territory. It was a miracle of God that those five kings didn't sweep through Salem just as well and conquer him. And so for Abram to have defeated these five tyrannical kings, that was salvation for Melchizedek. That was help for Melchizedek. So he's going to come out and he's going to bless. It says that, and he blessed him. Literally, he endowed him with power. That's what it means to bless somebody in this context. He endows him with power. How does he do that? Is that because there's any power inherently within Melchizedek? No. He blesses him through a prayer. He beseeches the Lord, and the Lord is the one who endows Abram with power. Rather, what you see is that Melchizedek recognizes that God has already endowed Abram with power. Look at what he says. And he blessed him, that is Melchizedek, blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram, or literally, blessed is Abram by God Most High. El Elyon, there's none like him. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. That word for possessor, the verbal form of that, actually means someone who acquires, someone who buys. So it's not necessarily talking about the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's actually talking about not just the one who created the heavens and the earth, but the one who actually owns the heavens and the earth. Now we understand that that's the same being. That is God. He's possessor of heaven and earth, but he goes farther. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Two things that Melchizedek realizes about Abram. Two things that he realizes about Abram. First, he realizes, or one thing he realizes about Abram and one about God. He realizes that Abram is truly blessed by El Elyon, by God Most High. Secondly, Melchizedek realizes that God Most High is possessor of heaven and earth. And what else? What else does he say? He says, and he has delivered your enemies into your hand. So he's possessor of heaven and earth, and he's the ruler of kings and nations. So Melchizedek has rightly recognized God's blessing on Abram, and he has rightly recognized who God Most High is. This is the first thing. It's the first thing that you're going to realize, the first action that is going to take place. You don't see it in Abram. The first action that is affected when you realize that God is the one who blesses you is actually the action that Melchizedek takes. When you realize that it is God who blesses you, you know what you will do? You will worship him rightly. When you realize that it is God who blesses you, you will worship him rightly. That's the first consequence of understanding that it's God who blesses you. You see, when you realize that it's God who blesses you, that he's the source of where all this good comes from, he's the source where your success comes from, what does that eliminate from you? It really eliminates any kind of self-worship. It eliminates any kind of pride in yourself or any arrogance, any haughtiness before the Lord, because you know that that success doesn't come from you. You might be strong, you might be able, you might be intelligent, but where does all that come from? It comes from God Most High. And when you realize that, then the act of worship actually is transformed by that realization. There's a humility before God. There's a constant thankfulness before God. You understand, hey, to even have the power, to have the opportunity, to have the ability, to have the right to be here this evening and to praise God with God's people and to hear God's word preached and to sing songs about the Lord, that is a blessing from God. And I'm just thankful to be here. I'm just thankful to be a part of that. See, when you realize, when you believe that God is the one who blesses you, you're going to worship him rightly. You'll worship him rightly. So blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. You see how Melchizedek, yes, he's blessing Abram, but really in his blessing, what it is, it's a recognition of who Abram is. It's a recognition of who God is. It's a recognition that Abram is actually already blessed by the Lord. Now, look at the second action that takes place when you believe God is the one who blesses you. Very interesting here in verse 20. This is before any mention of the law of Moses, before any mention of any kind of tithing or giving of offerings to the Levitical priests, before any mention of giving offerings in any sort of temple or anything like that. Look at what Abram does for the priest of God Most High as an act of worship. Look at what it says at the second half of verse 20. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Well, that's strange, isn't it? Because Melchizedek did not participate in this battle. Melchizedek has no right to the spoil that was gained through the conquering of these five kings. Melchizedek, for all intents and purposes, he was back there at Salem. He was living in Jerusalem, and he didn't come out to fight these kings. And yet, what does Melchizedek do? When it says that he gave him a tithe, he gave him a tenth. So he gave him a tenth of all the income of this war. What did Melchizedek do? Melchizedek, very plainly, he came out and he blessed Abram. He was performing a priestly function. He was performing a ministerial function. And so what does Abram do? As an act of worship to God Most High, who Melchizedek served, Abram gives a tenth. He gives a tithe of everything that was gained. So the first action that happens, the first action that takes place when you realize that it's God who blesses you, the first action is that you worship him rightly. The second action that is taken, the second consequence, is this. When you believe God is the one who blesses you, you will honor him with your finances. When you believe that God is the one who blesses you, you will honor him with your finances. Now, I know this is a difficult subject for all of us to talk about because all of us have a temptation to hold on. All of us have a temptation to say, well, I worked really hard for that, and if I give a portion of this up, I'm going to suffer. But that thought process and that mentality is devoid of the understanding of what truth. It's devoid of the understanding of the truth that God is the one who blesses me. God is the one who provides for me. And in recognition of that fact, that God is the reason that I have what I have, in recognition of that fact, in thankfulness of that fact, I'm going to give a portion back to the Lord. Now, this system of giving a tithe to the ministry service is set up even before the law of Moses takes place. Now, you see it in Numbers, and you see it in Deuteronomy, that when God gives the law to Moses, that the people of Israel are to give a tithe. They're to give at least a tenth, and they gave more than that because they were giving portions of their crops and so on and so forth. But you see it carried out in the law of Moses, and then you see the laws of giving there in the New Testament. Many of them seemingly are assumed to take place in the New Testament. But when you believe that God is the one who blesses you, what does it do for you? One, it makes it to where you worship Him rightly. You're really, truly thanking God for all the things that He has done for you. And the second thing it does is it makes you able to honor God with your finances, because you realize that's where these material blessings actually come from. So it says Abram gave a tenth of everything. Now, Abram's interaction with Melchizedek, it's seemingly straightforward, it's easy to deal with, and when I look at Abram's interaction with Melchizedek, I see Melchizedek as a godly character. Obviously, he's a godly character. He's priest of El Elyon. He's priest of God Most High. Now, the king of Sodom, this may be anachronistic, but in Genesis 18, we understand what Sodom was all about. We understand that Sodom is a godless place, and you know that leadership seems to trickle down to the people. And so where does Sodom's evil come from? Obviously, they're led by their king. And so the king of Sodom is not a savory character. He's not a godly character. And I think that's quite obvious from the very first thing out of the king of Sodom's mouth. The very first thing that comes out of his mouth. In verses 21 through 24, what you actually see is two freedoms that you will enjoy if you will believe truly that God is the one who blesses you. Now look at the king of Sodom and look at what he says. Verse 21, "And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself.'" If I'm Abram, I hear those words from the king of Sodom, who's probably stinking like a tar pit at this point. He probably doesn't have his armor, probably doesn't have his sword, because he's gotten done running for his life. His people are scared because he has not protected them, nor he nor his alliance that were supposed to stand up to these five kings. And the king of Sodom comes out and has the audacity to look Abram in the face and say, "Give me." You say, "Well, he said, 'Give me the persons, but you take all the possessions, you take the goods for yourself.'" Well, tell me, what entitled the king of Sodom to the persons? What entitled him to anything? He didn't actually even fight. He just fled. It was Abram, empowered by God, who delivered these people. The king of Sodom, the people of Sodom, they got grace when God sent Abram to save them. They didn't deserve anything. Melchizedek comes out, and what does he say? Does he say, "Abram, tithe to me. Give me something"? What does it say that Melchizedek does? It says that he did two things. He came out and he blessed Abram and he brought out bread and wine. He came out and he actually ministered to Abram, who must have been tired and wearied from his journey of slaughtering these kings. So Melchizedek brings out bread and wine, and then he prays an invocation, prays a blessing over Abram. The king of Sodom shows up and he does nothing spiritual. Everything he does is carnal. "Give me." He's just taking an account of what he can get. So the king of Sodom, he's really only concerned about money at this point. He's really only concerned about possessions. Divvy up the spoils, would you? So look at what he says. "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom. Now, this is how you know that this is the key point in the whole narrative, verse 17 through 24. It is the emphasis on who God is. On who God is. Look at what Abram says. I have lifted my hand, literally, I have sworn an oath. I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. That's the third time in just these few verses you've seen that same title mentioned. So who is God? He is God Most High. He is the owner of all things. Melchizedek recognizes it. Abram recognizes it. Who doesn't recognize it? The king of Sodom. He's the one who doesn't recognize that. So Abram says, I have lifted my hand, I've sworn an oath to the Lord, to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. So Abram apparently knew this day was coming, right? Because he's not swearing this promise right here. He says, I've already done this. Whenever I conquered those five kings, I raised my hand to the Lord and I said, when I get back and when I return the king of Sodom, all of his possessions, I promise you, Lord, because you will give me this victory or because you have given me this victory, I'm not going to take a dime from that man. I'm not even going to take a sandal strap from him. Not even a piece of thread from him. Why? Lest the king of Sodom be able to say, I have made Abram rich. So what does Abram know about the king of Sodom? He knows that the king of Sodom is a carnal man. He's a fleshly man. He thinks about money, he thinks about the body, but he doesn't think about God. Abram knows that when he gets back, that the king of Sodom, and let's talk principally here. Let's zoom out and think larger picture. He knows that the king of Sodom is going to try to hold as leverage over him the fact that he has given him something. He knows that the king of Sodom is always trying to find a corner to gain power over somebody or to make someone obligated to him, to make someone owe him something. He knows that the king of Sodom is not a spiritual man, so he knows also that not only will he try to gain an edge over Abram, but he will also try to rob God of his glory. That's what Abram is swearing off here. Because who has made Abram rich? God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. But what does the king of Sodom, like Satan himself, what does the king of Sodom try to do? The king of Sodom tries to take for himself glory that is only due God. God is the one who makes someone wealthy. God is the one who provides for someone. God is the one who is possessor of heaven and earth, not the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom doesn't have a right over anything. He doesn't have a right to say, give me the persons. He could say, give me the persons if they were actually his, but they're not. He is possessor of nothing. And yet he thinks he is. He thinks he's somebody. So he's going to try to get an edge over Abram. But what does Abram do? He says, I've sworn to the Lord. I've made a promise. I won't take anything from you, lest you have a certain power over me, and lest you rob God of the glory due his name. Lest you say, I made Abram rich. So consequence number three, this is a freedom. This is a freedom that is gained if you will believe that God is the one who is truly blessing you. When you believe God is the one who blesses you, you will be free from the pressure to please those who have more than you. You will be free from the pressure to please those who have more than you. Isn't that the dynamic that the king of Sodom was trying to set up? The king of Sodom was trying to make Abram, trying to put him in a position where Abram had to say, you're the one who's given me this. See, this is what happens when that dynamic is set up. When that dynamic is set up where Abram has received wealth from the king of Sodom, what does that make Abram? It makes Abram a slave to the king of Sodom. Because Abram would then have to say, you made me rich. And if you've made me rich before, you're going to have to keep me rich. So Abram would then be a servant to him. He would be a slave to him. But why does Abram refuse this massive bounty of finances and possessions? Why does he refuse it? Lest he be in bondage to trying to have to please somebody who has more than him. Now, here's a temptation that all of us face. If there was a wealthy person in your life, or there was a person of power or prestige, and they were to come in this room, or they were to walk into your circle of life, that person had money, that person could change your life with just a small percentage of their annual income. What would the temptation be in your heart when you're around them? I'm going to be nice to them. I'm going to do what I can to help them out. I'm going to do what I can to ingratiate myself to that person so that if they get real generous, they'll get to thinking about me. And so what dynamic has been set up? Who are you a slave to at that point? You are a slave to the person who has more than you. Now, that person doesn't just have to have finances. That person could have authority. That person could have ability. That person could have the opportunity to promote you. And if you serve as a slave, people who have more finances, people who have more authority, people who have the ability to promote you, if you serve them in such a way that you are obligated to do whatever they have told you to do, you have become a servant of a master that is not God Most High. So Abram says, I know where my blessing comes from. My blessing does not come from rich people. My blessing does not come from people who can promote me. My blessing comes from God Most High. And so what is Abram free to do? He is able to look the king of Sodom in the face and say, no. You say, wow, what power. What freedom does Abram have here? You know what that frees us from? It frees us from the sin of nepotism. Frees us from the sin of nepotism. You know what nepotism is? Another term for that would be the good old boy mentality. Because this person is a good old boy. This person is one of us. This person could promote me in the community. This person could promote me in my job. This person could help me out. I'm going to show them favoritism. I'm going to show them partiality. I'm going to give them first dibs because they could help me out. But what about the people who can't help you out? What about the people who don't have money, that don't have authority? What about the people at work who have no ability to promote you? How do you treat them? Are they a waste of time because they really can't help you out anyway? You see how that dynamic is full of all sorts of wickedness. But what are we free from if we believe, if we truly believe, God is the one who blesses me? You know what I'm free from? I'm free from the tyranny. I'm free from the obligation. I'm free from the bondage. I'm free from the pressure to please people who have more than me. I can just be a servant of the Lord Most High. I can just be a servant of God, whether I have little or I have a lot. In the end, my God is God Most High. My God is not the highest bidder. But that's the kind of dynamic that's set up here that Abram refuses to take part in. And what's the truth that frees him? The truth that frees him is understanding that God is the one who blesses me. God has promised his blessing on me, so I'm free. I'm not under your wing, King of Sodom. Now, Listen to what it says. I'm going to read a couple passages to you because this is an especially heinous and wicked sin. It causes all sorts of evils to people. Listen to what it says in Proverbs 28, verse 21. To show partiality is not good, but for a piece of bread, a man will do wrong. He's talking about the sin of partiality. To show partiality, it's not good, it's not righteous, it's wickedness to favor one over the other because of something someone can give you. What does he say? But for a piece of bread, for just a little bit of payment, somebody will do wrong. So if you want to test yourself on this, just ask yourself, how much money would it cost you to compromise one of your morals? How much opportunity at work would it cost you, would be the right amount of opportunity for you to do something sinful? If there's any amount that can be filled in there, you are not believing this truth. You are not believing that God is the one who blesses you. You know what? If God wants you to be wealthy, you know what He'll do? He'll make you wealthy. If God wants you to be promoted to be the boss, you know what He'll do? He will promote you Himself. God has a lot of ways of promoting people. God can make you able. He can make other people dead. God wants you promoted. If He wants you wealthy, He can take care of it. It's the truth. You're laughing. It's the truth. But God can make that happen. God doesn't need us to be mischievous. God doesn't need us to be scandalous. God doesn't need us to be clever. You know what God wants us to be? God wants us to be faithful. God wants us to be faithful. When you believe God is the one who blesses you, you will be free from the pressure to please those who have more than you. Listen to this passage from James chapter 2. Within this context of what we're talking about, James says, My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. It's a New Testament way of saying God Most High. The Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones those who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Abram is refusing to show partiality to the king of Sodom. He refuses to be a slave to man. And you know what? That same freedom is available to us if we believe that truth. God is the one who blesses me. You could walk into a room full of giants, and you know what you are? You're free. You're a child of the king. You are free from the pressure to please people just because they have more than you. You don't need that. You don't need their blessing, and you don't need their help. God loves you, and God has your best interests at heart in His glory. Now, that freed Abram, believing in that truth, freed Abram from compromising himself, from robbing God of His glory. It freed him from the pressure to please the king of Sodom. But you know what it does? That's in regard to people who have more than him. Now, what about the people who have less than him? Look at what he does here in verse 24. He says, I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. What has Abram done for these men? Abram has the upper hand in this scenario, right? He has just conquered these five kings from the east. The king of Sodom could be put to death any moment here if Abram wanted to. Abram is the one with the upper hand. Abram is the one laying out the terms of this deal. So what does Abram do? He's saying, look, I don't need anything from you in this deal because God is the one who blessed me. But because I do have the ability and because I do have the opportunity in this deal to do the right thing, you know what I'm going to do to the people that I have charge over leading? I'm going to make sure all of them get taken care of. That's what Abram does here. He says, I'm going to take everything that they've eaten, and these three men who have led their people along with me, you're going to give them their share too. They can be made wealthy. They can have what's due to them. So here's the fourth consequence. The fourth consequence, the second freedom that you have when you believe God's the one who blesses you. When you believe God is the one who blesses you, you will be free to freely serve those who do not have more than you. When you truly believe that God is the one who blesses you, you will be free to freely serve those who have less than you. Just like you would be able to look at a powerful, wealthy, influential person and say, I don't have to do anything for you. I'm the servant of one Lord. I don't have to do anything for you, and I don't need anything from you. The same thing is flipped on its head, and people who have less than you, guess what? You don't have to serve them only if they can give you something. You don't need anything from a poor person, just like you don't need anything from a wealthy person. So what do you have the freedom to do now? Now you can serve them and not need anything in return. Because who blesses you? God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So I don't need anything from the rich. I don't have to be obligated to them. And I don't have to refuse those who have less than me. I'm actually able to serve them now. You see, when you believe this truth that God is the one who blesses you, man, it affects the way you worship. It affects the way that you give. It affects the way that you feel and the way you act around wealthy people and influential people. And it affects the kindness and the graciousness that you're actually able to show people who have less than you. Abram had a firm grip on this truth, didn't he? See, Abram had been told some time back, God said, I'm going to bless you and make you a mighty nation. I'm going to give you all this land. Abram had yet to receive any of those things. But now, Abram has gone from a solitary man coming out of Ur of the Chaldees with his wife and no heirs to now 10 kings in the world know exactly who he is. 10 kings in the world say, you are blessed by God Most High. And Abram is not a slave. He is not a servant to any king on this earth. Why? Because he is a slave and a servant to the king over heaven and earth. See, when you rightly submit yourself to the Lord, man, it affects everything. It affects how you worship, how you give, how you treat the wealthy, and how you treat the poor. Now, think with me on this. Aren't you thankful that Jesus did not treat us the way that the king of Sodom would have liked to function? Here's the thing. If Jesus had functioned in that way, you know what Jesus would have said, looking at us dead in our trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God? You know what Jesus would have said, looking at us? He would have said, you know what? Those people who are enemies of mine, they are poor, they are helpless, they are still weak. They can't help me out at all. They can't elevate me. They can't give me anything that I don't already have. I will not serve them. You see, if Jesus thought like a human being, that's the way he would have looked at us. But you know why Jesus came to the earth? What does the Bible say? For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his one and only son. that whoever believes in him and not perish, they'll have everlasting life. Philippians 2 tells us exactly why Jesus came to die for us. It was not because we actually elevate Jesus to a position that he does not already attain to. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus became obedient to the Father. Jesus served the Father. Abram served the Father. So Abram's not a slave to any man. Jesus served the Father. He's not a slave to any man. Jesus serves the Father, becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so what does he do? He lays down his life for us. And what does God do for him? Why does Jesus have the freedom to be able to lay down his life for us? What did God promise him? That he would be given the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee bow and every tongue confess, that he is Lord of all to the glory of God the Father. So then Jesus has the freedom. Jesus has the opportunity to serve those who cannot help him, who cannot elevate him. And he is able to serve those who have an infinite less amount than he has. There's that same reality in a different way. That same reality is still effective on us. That if we say, you know what, God, I know that you're blessing me. I know that you have promised me the kingdom. I know that you've promised me an inheritance that is unfading, imperishable, that's kept for me and guarded in heaven for me. Because I know that you've given me all that. Lord, I'm free to serve people who can't help me. I'm free from any kind of bondage any wealthy or influential person would seek to have over me. I am free to obey you. I'm free to love other people. See, when you truly understand and truly believe that God is the one who blesses you, man, it's going to affect everything. Your actions, your worship, your giving, the way you treat the wealthy, and the way that you treat the poor. Here's the reality. The reality is that God is willing and ready to bless anybody who just believes in him. Not somebody who can elevate him, because we can't elevate God. There's nothing that we can do for him to lift him up. We don't make him greater than he is. He's already El Elyon. He's already God Most High. So what is God looking for? Is he looking for people who can build him up and lift him up? No. He's looking for people like Abram, people who will just believe. People who will put their trust and their faith in him. Would you pray with me?